If we go to Romans chapter 8 and we look at verses 38 and 39, Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What an amazing passage. But there are some Jews evidently living during the time that Paul is living who would look at that and say, okay, if you're telling me that nothing can separate us from God, then why is it that all of a sudden those of us who have been trying to perfectly follow God's law given through Moses are suddenly told that we need to do something else? How are you telling me that my salvation as a Jew is in jeopardy because I will not accept Jesus? And that's what launches us into the next unit of the book of Romans, which really spans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And here's what we're going to do. Tonight, we're going to look at chapter 9. And Lord willing, next week, we're going to look at chapters 10 and 11. And in so doing, we'll see how Paul makes this case that really this was the plan of God all along. God didn't pull the wool over the Jews' eyes. He didn't do some kind of bait and switch where he dangled Moses in front of them and then said, surprise, here's Jesus. Instead, what Paul is about to demonstrate through Romans 9, 10, and 11 is that this has always been God's plan. And I think by application, what we can learn is the answer to the question that is the title of our message tonight. Why is it that some people are saved and other people are lost? Let's look carefully at how Paul deals with this argument from the Jews' perspective. And then as we make application, let's understand what makes the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost, even in the present day. In the first place, we come to Romans 9, the first six verses, five verses or so, and we see that some people are lost in spite of great privileges. In spite of great privileges. Now Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness, me witness in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't it sound like Paul's answering some kind of objection right now? That he's sort of on the defensive a little bit because he's anticipating what somebody is going to say in response to what it is that he's been saying throughout the book of Romans. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Okay, if it's true that God is always near, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, then how is Israel lost? That's what they're asking. I could wish, Paul says, that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul is saying, even if it meant that I couldn't be saved, even if I were lost, I wish they would be saved. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. You know, back in the book of Exodus, God called Israel his son, referring really to the whole nation. The glory. Remember that when they came to the base of Sinai, they saw the manifestation of the glory of God atop that mountain. The covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, some translations say the temple service, the promises. To them belong all these things, he said in verse 4. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, the grief that Paul is expressing tells us what exactly is going on with these people whom he is describing, these people who are really so very privileged. And we'll find out exactly what's happening down at the end of the chapter, because in verse 33, Paul, quoting from Isaiah, says that here are individuals who have stumbled over the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling, by rejecting Christ. They have forfeited their salvation. You know, Israel possessed adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises, the patriarchs. Christ himself came through Israel, and yet spiritual privilege did not guarantee their salvation. And Paul was grieved. Why are some people lost? Because opportunities and religious advantages cannot replace personal faith. Israel's unbelief is not the story of a people who lacked revelation from God. It's the tragedy of a people who were surrounded by God-given privileges, who nevertheless failed to recognize the culmination of those privileges in Christ. And so by application this evening, I realize that I cannot confuse knowing about God with knowing God. That there's a difference between, even to some degree, ideology, philosophy, doctrine, and heart, relationship, discipleship, submission. Here we are in Henderson, Tennessee, surrounded by a good number of individuals, a very high concentration, especially in terms of the ratio of the general population, a very high concentration of New Testament Christians, a very large number of congregations of the Lord's church right here in this area, and of course, a place of much knowledge and higher learning. Certainly, yes, in the things of life and a variety of professions and career pursuits, but especially and very notably, in biblical knowledge. We live in a place, not the same as the Jews, but a place of privilege. And yet we have to realize that at some point, it has to go from textbook to heart. It has to go from concept into character. It has to become a part of who I am. And you know as well as I do that somebody can have all sorts of letters at the end of his or her last name, MA and PhD and whatever else, even in topics that are deeply religious, theological. And unless that individual is willing to submit to God, all of it is useless. Why are some people lost? Because in spite of the great privileges that surround them, they confuse knowing God with knowing about God. Israel had it all, but they still rejected Christ. In the second place, Paul picks up at verse 6 and he says, some are lost because they resist God's plan. Beginning at verse 6, Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, if I'm trying to put myself in the sandals of a first century Jewish individual, someone who's grappling with an age where the old law has been fulfilled and therefore taken out of the way, and now the law of Christ is coming in, I can imagine that would be a very difficult thing. After all, my whole family, going back to great-great-great-great-great-great-greats, have been following this law, right? I mean, and now we're just supposed to change that? We're supposed to pretend like none of that ever happened? At least that must be how they feel. And I imagine they feel perhaps a little cheated. Are you saying that all the promises about Israel, the promises to Abraham that from his seed, you know, all nations of the earth would be blessed, that his descendants would be innumerable, like the grains of sand on the beach or like the stars in the sky. Are you saying that God's word has failed? So Paul picks up with that opposition in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Ah, now that's an interesting point. So God told Abraham that through his descendants all nations of the earth would be blessed, but that promise does not come down through all of Abraham's lineage, just through Isaac. And then Isaac has Jacob and Esau. But that promise that was made from Abraham through Isaac doesn't extend to all of Isaac's descendants. No, it's Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. And therefore, it's the children of Israel that we're really focused on here. And that's the point that Paul is making in Romans 9. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, verse 7. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Now, wait a minute. We might stop and think from a New Testament perspective, and especially in light of some of the false doctrines that are out there, how could it be that God would arbitrarily choose, you know, Isaac instead of Ishmael? Or maybe we can say, okay, all right, Abraham and Sarah went rogue, and that resulted in the Ishmael thing, so we get that. But what about Jacob and Esau? Like, why Jacob and not Esau? God isn't saying that the others are condemned to hell. The choices that are being made in those Old Testament lineages are not matters of eternal destination. They're matters of the messianic line. That's the point that is being made. And so they concern the historical line of Jesus, of the Messiah. It's not an arbitrary assignment of people to either heaven or to hell. For what this is what the promise said, verse 9. About this time next year I'll return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this love hated is to be thought of in the idea of the idioms of the day. You know, Jesus says, if you don't hate father and mother and brother and sister in your own life, and he doesn't mean we actually hate them. He means in order of priority, and that seems to be what's being expressed here. There's a greater and there's a lesser. God's word had not failed. That's the point. Back up to verse 6. God's word has not failed. God fulfilled his promise through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob. And you know what else? God has continually shown mercy. God has continually demonstrated that he is a merciful and faithful God. So, the next point of reference could say, well, that's not fair. You know, why Jacob and not Esau? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? I mean, that's not fair. Why would God choose one and not the other? And Paul picks that up in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Let's pause right there and time out. You see what he's saying? First, he's saying God has been faithful to his promise all along, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then he says, I want you to realize that God is bringing about the Messiah through this line. But lest you think that God was being unjust in how he chose to bring the Messiah through the line, I want you to realize that the whole reason why this nation of people was preserved in the first place was because of God's mercy. And so he quotes something that God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19. And you know what's amazing about Exodus 33, 19? Exodus 33 immediately follows, get this, Exodus 32. Isn't that shocking? And in Exodus 32, we have the incident of the golden calf. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Israel's continued existence depended entirely on God's mercy. And in Exodus 33, Moses has been pleading with God, and God and Moses are having this exchange, and God says he would grant mercy. And Moses could request God's presence. God, could you please stay near us? But at the end of the day, he could not control God. God says, I will choose to be merciful. I will extend mercy as is consistent with who I am. And I think what Paul is saying here is the Jews cannot expect to receive mercy from God merely because they can at least attempt to trace their lineage back to Abraham. Or to state it differently, no one can obligate God to be merciful through ancestry, through privilege, through effort, or anything else. Mercy is extended to everyone on the basis of faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul has already established back in Romans 3, verses 22 through 24. So what's going on here? Paul is saying you're attempting to resist the plan of God. You're attempting to say, well, God has been unfair to us, or God was unfair to our forefathers, or God should feel obligated to save us because we were trying to be good Hebrew people all the way down the line. And Paul says, no, God settled this with Moses all the way back in Exodus 33. First of all, the only reason why the Jewish people continued was because of God's continued mercy. And secondly, no Jew can stand before God and say, listen, I'm a part of the chosen ones, therefore, God, you're obligated to save me. That's not the way it works. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, verse 16. Now, don't take this into a place that is outside of the nature and the character of God. What's he saying? He's saying, I was merciful to these people because I wanted to be merciful to these people, and he's already established the principle that God is merciful to all who are obedient to him, to all whose hearts are turned to him, which is another way of saying to all who repent, to all who will turn themselves away from wrongdoing and seek God. In fact, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Listen to this in the flow of the argument. It's not that God made Pharaoh bad. God's actions toward Pharaoh only evidenced who Pharaoh already was. The old saying, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. It's not the sun's fault, it's the material itself. And here's God, and he's coming to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron. Let God's people go, that they can go and worship. No, I won't do it. And the more Moses and Aaron come, the more the plagues come and go, the harder Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes the Old Testament text says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. So which is it? I think the answer is yes. God did it in the sense that as God was continually punishing Pharaoh, it caused Pharaoh to become even more calloused. But the fault was not with God for punishing. The fault was always with Pharaoh for hardening. Exodus 7:14, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 9:34 all tell us that Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. What was God doing? He was presenting Pharaoh with truth and with opportunities to obey, and Pharaoh repeatedly resisted that, and it strengthened his rebellion. God used Pharaoh's resistance to accomplish his purpose. Why are some people lost? Because persistent resistance to God hardens the heart. Some people are lost because they resist God's plan. Paul said in verses 6 through 13, listen, God chose these individuals through whom this promise would come. You can't stand before God and say, God, you have to be merciful to me, because God will be merciful to the ones on whom He decides to have mercy. And He does that based on His character, based on those who turn to Him and those who refuse to turn to Him. Verses 17 and 18, God demonstrates His power through their negative example. The same continues today, though not in the same way. We hear the truth, and some people are pricked in their hearts or cut to the heart, and they respond in submission to God's will. Like the people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But other people hear the truth, albeit the very same truth, and they're cut to the heart, but they respond by picking up stones to shoot the messenger, so to speak, like Stephen's audience did at the end of Acts chapter 7. Here's what I know. If you delay obedience, if you delay doing what you know you should do, it's not going to get any easier later. Look at Pharaoh. Look at the people in the Old Testament. And I could give you names of specific individuals in modern times who are examples just like Pharaoh and the Israelites were in the Old Testament. It doesn't get any easier. Your heart hardens as you continue to rebel. And as a result, well, that's why some people are lost. Number three, beginning at verse 19, some people are lost because they question God's requirements. Some people are lost because they question, we could say, God's terms, God's authority to tell them what to do. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Okay, look, if the same truth that softens some people's heart hardens other people's hearts, then what? Can I really react to that? Can I figure this out? I mean, who can resist the will of God? And Paul says in verse 20, your criticisms are off base. Sometimes the issue is you're asking a question that is a dumb question. You know, we live in a time where we try and validate everybody's feelings, and I'm not saying we ought to go around running roughshod over people's feelings. But there are moments when we have to hold up the mirror to somebody and say, I'm sorry, you're off base here. What you're saying is the wrong thing. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Okay, think honorable use, the fine china. Dishonorable use, chinette. Okay, see what I did there? We have special occasions and we have menial purposes. It's not that one is necessarily bad. It's just that they're made for different things. And Paul is saying, who that is created has the right to look up at the Creator and say, no, I don't want to do things the way you told us to do them? God has the authority to determine exactly how salvation is going to be offered. And Israel couldn't demand salvation through ancestry or through law keeping. The creature cannot look at God and say, your terms are unacceptable. I'm not going to go for that. Again, we need to be careful here. We're not saying that God has predetermined on an individual basis those who would be saved or lost, or that God made you to be lost, or that God made you to be saved. Why can I know that that's not what this text is teaching? Because the other texts in the Scriptures that are so clear clearly teach directly the opposite of that, including the book of Romans itself. Back in Romans chapter 3, who are the ones who are saved, who are redeemed, the ones who respond to Jesus by faith? Paul spent an entire chapter in chapter 4 saying we're saved the same way Abraham was saved, which was by faith. And faith is something that you choose to do. Faith is something to which you are submitting, to which you are giving yourself. So Paul says in verse 23, in order to make known the riches of... verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience, long-suffering when provoked, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? All right, Paul said a mouthful in a way that only Paul can. So let's stop and think about that a minute. What if God was patient with people in order that the riches of His glory could be displayed on those on whom He's showing mercy, which He prepared beforehand to do? Let's think about this with an example. God had prepared beforehand, I'm going to redeem, or I'm going to free out of slavery the Israelites from Egypt. God appears to Moses through the bush. God sends Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. And God proceeds to be extremely patient with Pharaoh. Does He not? I mean, a good portion of the early chapters of Exodus are all about this interchange between Moses and Pharaoh. It's God and Pharaoh going back and forth. We've got 10 plagues, for crying out loud. Why didn't God end it on plague one? Or why didn't God just show up and say, you know what, you've been terrible to my people for the past 400 years. You forgot all the good things that I did for you through Joseph. I'm wiping you out right now. Why didn't God do that? Because God gave Pharaoh a fair shot. In fact, more than what Pharaoh deserved. But you know why He did that? Because that's who God is. God gives me more shots than I deserve as well. And in the process of destroying the Egyptians and saving the Israelites, God demonstrated His glory. It becomes one of the major pinpoints of all the Old Testament history, not the least of which is this idea of the Passover that is transformed by Jesus into the Lord's Supper, okay? This is a huge moment in biblical history. God demonstrates His glory and He saves the people whom He had predetermined would be saved all along. That is, as a group of individuals, the children of Israel who are redeemed from Egyptian bondage. And what if that's been God's plan all along, not only on a small scale in terms of the Israelite nation, but in terms of the kingdom of Christ? That God had a plan before the foundations of the world, to borrow Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 1, where those who are in Christ, a prepositional phrase that Paul uses repeatedly throughout all of his writings, would be those who are saved. God is saving a group, a nation of individuals, those who are in Christ. And there may be people who try and oppose Him, who may even try and balk at the very terms that God says one needs to do in order to be in Christ, where those blessings are. And God will be patient because that's who God is. But those individuals, vessels of wrath, these individuals who are the recipients of God's wrath eventually, Ultimately, they will lose and God will demonstrate His glory in spite of them or through them. And those whom He has determined according to His plan that will be saved, those who are in Christ, will be saved. Paul isn't teaching that God arbitrarily created certain individuals for condemnation. What we see is that God patiently endured the rebellious while extending mercy. And Paul goes on in the following verses, down through verse 24, to show even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. See, God has patiently endured the rebellious while extending mercy to believing Jews and to believing Gentiles. Why are some people lost? It's not because God refused any opportunity to them. It's because they reject His way of mercy. They're questioning God's terms, God's requirements. What I learn is I need to submit to God's plan instead of demanding salvation on my own terms. Why baptism? Hey, listen. You're asking the wrong question. We can look and see what baptism does, and we can try and answer all the questions the way that you need to, but at the end of the day, the pot can't look back at the potter and say, "What are you doing?" At the end of the day, God is God, and I'm not. And God has been more than gracious to me. He's been more than patient. Patiently enduring, at least in my case, a dishonorable use vessel. But through His plan, turning me into something beautiful. Well, so far this kind of been negative, hadn't it? Why are some people lost? So we flip the script a little bit at verse 25. And we see that some people are saved because they respond to God's mercy. Paul quotes several prophets. In fact, we have a quotation in verse 25 from Hosea, a literary prophet of the northern kingdom. Paul quotes Hosea 2:23. And then we have a quotation from Isaiah, verses 27 and following. Isaiah, a literary prophet of the southern kingdom. And what we see is that both prophets in the north and prophets in the south during the period of the divided kingdom are all saying the same thing. They're all foretelling this time when those who were, as Hosea put it, who were previously not my people would become my people. And Isaiah talked about a remnant. A remnant of them will be saved. That is a sort of an Israel within Israel. A portion of the Jews, not all of them, who would, as we're going to find out, come to Christ, submit to Christ, believe Jesus is the Christ. And ultimately, both of these prophets in verses 25 through 29 are teaching us that God's people would include both Jews and Gentiles who have faith in God through Christ. That neither nationality nor ancestry would guarantee salvation, nor would either prevent salvation. Some are saved because they accept God's gracious invitation to become His people. They realize that God's mercy is always within reach to the one who will come to Him, at least while there's still breath in our lungs. Never assume anyone is beyond the reach of God's mercy. What is Paul doing here? He's showing the Jews this was God's plan all along. God didn't change the script. This is what the prophets always said. So why is it that some people are lost while others are saved? Well, the deciding issue is faith in Jesus. Beginning at verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Well, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Ah. They were pursuing salvation through perfect law keeping. And no human can measure up to that standard. Those who are saved by faith. Paul will say down in chapter 10, verse 2, I bear them witness, referring to the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What'd that look like in practical terms? Well, Paul puts it this way in verse 32, they have 9:32, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. See, a lot of the Israelites failed because they were pursuing righteousness through the law, through personal merit, through their ancestry. Their loss was not caused by God preventing them from believing. They stumbled because they rejected Jesus. The evidence was there. And if anything, of all of the people on earth, they should have believed, but they didn't. But those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. Your trust in him is not misplaced. The lost continue trusting in themselves. They continue resisting God and God's plan. But God provides the Savior. God gives us time to repent. And each person must respond in faith. I need to stop relying on heritage or my own personal morality or attempts at goodness or my own religious performance. And instead, I need to trust and obey Jesus, that he is the Christ. And that through faith in him, and remember that faith looks like trust and obedience and submission. That's how I, in spite of my difficulties, in spite of my mistakes, in spite of my sins, that's how I can be washed and cleansed and sanctified. Justified, as Paul likes to say in the book of Romans. See, some people are lost because they depend on spiritual privilege, because they resist God's truth, because they demand salvation on their own terms, because they trust their own righteousness, because when it comes to them versus Jesus, they choose themselves and so they stumble. But some people are saved, and that's because they humbly receive God's mercy and they submit to God's plan. They trust in Jesus Christ. God's word has not failed. God's mercy has not run dry. His invitation has not closed. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, will we resist his plan or will we trust his son? The book of Romans has been clear and united throughout the entire book. Righteousness is available through faith in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. And now Paul tells us outright, to resist that is only to take our condemnation into our own hands and to risk hardening our hearts to where the message of God will no longer sink in. So tonight, if you know the right thing to do, why would you wait? To delay is to put yourself in a place of spiritual danger. Because the next time this opportunity comes around, if it comes around again, I'm not trying to be sensational, I'm just saying. The next time it comes around again, your heart may not be as open. So if tonight you need to respond, think about what God wants you to do and submit to God's plan. And know that God's rejoicing in your obedience to his will. And we'll join in the rejoicing too while we stand and sing.